This is a personal request. He says, this is my God and my King. He knows this God intimately. This is the God who has protected him before. We've seen that in Psalm 3 and Psalm 4. This is also his King. He says, this is the King who leads me. This King has complete dominion over my life. And I would ask us this morning, where else would we want to go with problems? Who else would we want to pray to than the God who is not only sovereign over all, but the King of your life who directs you and leads you? This is to whom we pray, and this is, of course, whom David finds himself praying to. And he says that, in fact, at the end of verse 2. He says, for to you do I pray, in the ESV. The idea here is, to you and you only do I pray. I need your help, and you're the only one that I can come to. Again, think about this, the King of Israel, the King of the earth who is in charge and in lead of all things going on, goes to a different king because he can't figure out what to do. He doesn't have the right words to say. And as a child in need of help, he cries out to the King of Kings, Lord, I need your help. Verse 3, he says, O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. And you know, it's easy to say that there's no better way to start your day than with the Lord. And that's absolutely true. We hopefully say that often, and this is the case. But David here isn't doing this because some pastor told him to do this. He's not doing it because it's the trendy thing to do to just wake up and start your day with the Lord. He's doing this out of utter necessity. He wakes up and cannot figure out how to handle life. So the only thing he can do is plea and cry to the Lord. That's the first thing he does when he wakes up. Charles Spurgeon, commenting on this passage, said, an hour in the morning is worth two in the evening. While the dew is on the grass, let grace drip on the soul. You see, we don't need to know a bunch of different things before we go to the Lord in the morning. We don't know what the weather is going to be like, so we know whether to put a raincoat on or not. We don't need to know what all the new posts were that happened through the night or what's going on with politics. Dare I say, we don't even need to know what the ballots are saying during an election right when we wake up, before we go to the Lord in prayer. What's more important? God's in charge of all of those things that we so desire to know right when we wake up. Why would we not go to the source immediately and be with him first? We need to learn from this truth. This is a call for us to think, do we pray rightly? David says, in the morning, I prepare a sacrifice for you and I watch. This is a little clunky in the ESV. The idea here is David will order his prayer to God and eagerly watch. The idea is not that he's going to prepare some physical sacrifice necessarily, as though he did, but the idea here is he's going to structure and order his prayers in a very distinct way before the Lord. He's not going to pray and come before the Almighty God haphazardly. He's going to bring his request to God in a way that is structured and honoring to God, and we need to learn much from this. How often do we unintentionally dishonor God with our prayers? You see, David doesn't do what we see so often, which is just use filler words and Christianese to make our prayers try to sound holy, using Christian cliches. He doesn't repeat words 27 times in a 30-word prayer. And we all know how this goes. The two most pious words in the Christian religion, the word just and the word father. It's, Father, we just thank you, Father, for being a just father, and we just couldn't do it without you, Father. And again, I'm not making fun of that. I'm not saying if someone is genuinely praying like that it's bad. But when we're just using these words to sound pious and sound holy, this is not genuine. This is thoughtless Christianese. And is it really honoring to God? We need to ask ourselves. People often ask, when thinking through praying, is it less genuine to write your prayer out? We're so used to prayers always being just off the cuff and think of it as you speak. And so when prayers are written down, it's like, is that really genuine? And I would say absolutely. I would almost think the opposite way. One thing to think about is God wrote down all of his words, and he's not less genuine. We would probably do well to write down our words often as well. There's nothing inherently holy about driveling on with nonsense. We're not advocating eloquence here, again, as we were saying earlier. But we're rejecting thoughtlessness. David is not necessarily eloquent here. In fact, remember, he's groaning to the Lord. He asked the Lord to hear my cry. That's probably not a very eloquent prayer, if you will, but it's absolutely genuine. He is in deep, deep thought. We need to learn much from this in our prayers. David is making sure he's coming before the Lord in an orderly fashion. You would knock on the president's door differently than you would knock on your friend's door. You would do it in a very honoring way. How much more when we go before the Lord should we knock on his door to his household, as we'll see here in a few verses? We must honor him rightly. We must honor him with our words as well as we speak to him. We want to recognize the respect and honor that's due when we approach the living God. And in fact, this same idea is found in the sacrificial system where the priests were to offer sacrifices in a very orderly, specific fashion. In the Old Testament, God didn't just say, hey, offer me sacrifices, ready, set, go. There are full books written, Leviticus and others, specifically telling them how to offer sacrifices, how he wants to be worshipped. Leviticus 1, 7 through 8 is one example. He tells them specifically that the priests are to set the wood on the altar a specific way. The animals are to be laid there a specific way and do certain things with the skin and all of the sorts. This should continue on in the way we approach God and the way we offer him sacrifices, this in the sense this morning, that way we pray to him. It's like this because our God is a God of order. He's not a sloppy, disorganized God. And this is also why David can say that he will eagerly watch. You find that at the end of verse 3. He will order his prayers rightly, and he will eagerly watch. Why is David watching so expectantly here? Well, it's because he knows what God is like. God's character never changes, and David knows that. He calls to the Lord with confidence in the Lord's character. That's the only way that we would ever want to pray. Why would we want to pray to a God or to someone that we don't have confidence in? But David does. He is distressed. He's in a hard time of life, but he can take comfort in knowing that God never changes. What people saw God to be like 4,000 years ago is the exact same thing people can expect to see in God a million years from now. He's a God who never changes. He's incomprehensible. We can't wrap our mind around him, but all that is in God will never change. And this is a wonderful, wonderful truth that should bring us great, great joy and confidence in the Lord. So because David prays confidently to the Lord, because of his character, David specifically starts naming things about his character. Not only to honor God, but to remind himself of these things. Are you ever in a predicament and you call up a wise man or a wise woman and you can't wait for them to pick up the phone because you know that they're going to give you wise advice. You don't know what the advice is yet, that's why you're calling them. But you know their character. You know it would never be another way. They're not going to give you unwise or crazy advice. It's always going to be wise. We have that even with respectable men and women that we know. Think of how much more with God, who never makes a mistake, who never has an off day and forgets some sage advice to give. This is the confidence that David had in the Lord. This is the confidence that we want to go before the Lord with. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so David states specifically six truths that both honor God and remind himself who he's talking to. And brothers and sisters, this morning, this should be a great reminder to us. A large part of our prayers should be adoration. This is what we see in Psalm 5 with David. David doesn't just directly go to the Lord with all of his pleas and desires. In fact, he doesn't even start doing that until verse 8, halfway through this psalm, or over halfway through this psalm. He speaks about the Lord's character. He reminds himself who he is bowing his knee before and who he's praying to. And let's look at a few of these characteristics of the Lord, starting in verse 4. There's six of them here, verse 4 through 6. First, he says, you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Second, evil may not dwell with you. That is, it may not even temporarily sojourn with the Lord. That word dwell is the word for sojourn. Thirdly, about God's character, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. Fourthly, you hate all evildoers. Fifth, you destroy those who speak lies. And sixth, the Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. So again, remember, David calls to the Lord for help in the first couple of verses, but then he turns and starts talking about the pure, righteous character of God before he starts making a request on what he needs. These six things are obviously something we need to speak to. Each of these seems like they progressively get a little more and more strict or hefty. They become a little harder to accept as we progress through them. They start off less offensive. First, you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Most people would agree with that. Even if we disagree on what wickedness is, we could probably agree that God, who is righteous, is opposed to wickedness. Second, evil may not dwell with you. Most people would probably agree with that. Whatever evil is, we might disagree, but it can't dwell with someone who is pure and holy. But third, it starts ratcheting up a little bit. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. Now we're talking about actual individuals, not just a concept of sin, but people shall not stand before your eyes. And then it really ratchets up with offensiveness, I would say, to our day and age. Number four, you hate all evildoers. Number five, you destroy those who speak lies. And six, the Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. These are harsh words for the society that we live in. These are unacceptable words for most people. The reason that verse 5 is true, the reason the boastful shall not stand before the eyes of the Lord is because God hates them. He not only hates wickedness, but he hates wicked people, and because of that, they shall not stand before his eyes. And so let's bring out the obvious here. Again, this is unacceptable language in our day. What do we do of this? Many more people are fine with saying God hates evil and sin than are saying that God hates actual sinners or wicked people. But I would encourage you to think past what feels right, past what tradition says, past what we're used to hearing, and look at what God says about himself. Let God define himself. And he says that he not only hates wickedness, but he hates wicked people, evildoers. This punctures the prevalent myth that God's love is simply tolerant niceness, and that nothing he would ever do would ever contradict his tolerant niceness as we define it. There's an old Christian adage that is not Christian at all that we are probably very used to hearing, and many of us might be very used to saying it still. And that is this: God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. What's the problem with this according to Psalm 5, though? Does God send the sin to hell, or does he send the sinner to hell? Does Psalm 5 say he just hates this idea of wickedness, or does it say he hates wicked people as well? This psalm, in Psalm chapter 5, it does go against that prevalent myth. And I posit to you this morning that this is one of the most dangerous phrases in the history of the church. And I know that sounds extreme, but it confuses everybody. This idea that God hates the sin but loves the sinner, it confuses everybody. It confuses the unbeliever who is not right before God. If someone's convinced God already loves them unconditionally and that there's no need for repentance and that they're already right with God, they're not going to change their ways. It confuses the believer as well, believers that are maybe untaught or new believers. If a believer thinks that God doesn't have a problem with unbelievers, which would be weird if this happened, but if that believer thinks God only has a problem with the things they're doing, the gospel message they preach is going to be weak and watered down. It's going to be a powerless gospel, and we see that so often today. It's like, God doesn't like what you're doing, maybe, but you're fine. You be who you want to be, and call to the Lord for help. That's no good news at all. That's no gospel message that saves lives. Jesus himself speaks to this in Luke 5:31. He says, "People that are well have no need of a physician." The Lord knew this, and he's telling his disciples and all who are listening that if someone thinks they're already right before God, or if you think they're already well and they have no disease, you're not going to prescribe a cure. You've got to be careful of this. R.C. Sproul commenting on this as well. He says, "I think there are few things more dangerous than preachers out there preaching that God loves everybody unconditionally. Because the message that is heard by people who hear this is that there are no conditions. I can continue living how I'm living in full rebellion to God, and he might not like a few things I do, but he loves me, and I'm fine before him." This is dangerous. The devil has much of the so-called Christian church right where he wants them. He's used a lie from within the church to make everyone think they're already right before God. Remember, he's a master deceiver. He's been doing this for thousands of years. Satan is a genius when it comes to deception. And if he can convince everyone that God is this warm, grandfatherly figure in the sky who's just nice to everyone, like it's Mr. Rogers' neighborhood, he's got us right where he wants him. As if he wouldn't do anything even close to something that seems not nice or, again, against that idea of tolerant niceness. This is not a good place to be. This is a deception from the devil. This does three things. This only fans the flame of self-exaltation. If you take a sinner who's already completely against God and make him think he's also fine before God still, you're just fanning this flame of his own pride. Secondly, it causes a very low view of God. If we all think that we can just sin before him constantly, and there's no problem. Psalm 5 speaks directly against that. The boastful shall not dwell in his midst or stand before his eyes. Thirdly, it gravely misunderstands sin. This idea that God hates the sin, loves the sinner, makes it sound like sin is this substance outside of you, that it just floats around in the world and bad things happen because of it, but it's not inside of you. Again, that is not what the Bible teaches. Sin is first and foremost inside of us. Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness was great on the earth? No, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. God's not just against the idea of sin out there. He's against the sin that's in the heart of man. James 4:6, these are just a few of so many examples in Scripture. James 4:6 doesn't just say that God is opposed to the idea of pride. No, it says God is opposed to the proud, the person that's proud. But he gives grace to the humble, the person that's humble as well, not those ideas of those things. So brothers and sisters, visitors that are here listening to this, this is a dangerous lie that teaches that God is just unconditionally loving everyone up there with this warm, fuzzy affection. And that it just simply makes him sad when you do bad things, but you're fine before him. This is not biblical. Verse 6 says, God abhors the wicked man. If hate was too strong of a word for you in verse 5, I offer you abhors. Much stronger language. And by the way, these are the words in the original. I've heard more than once someone say, well, that's not what that means there. It doesn't mean hate. And I've looked it up in many different resources, and that is exactly what those words mean. He hates the wicked. He abhors those who are bloodthirsty and deceitful. Again, God doesn't just hate this amorphous thing called sin. He's opposed to the sinful man and woman as well. And this is because he is righteous. We should understand why this is the case. I know it's hefty and it could be hard to accept, but the reason is because he is pure and holy and righteous. Someone that is completely pure with no blemish or spot of sin can't dwell with impurity. And this is our God. And this is why he can't dwell with those who are evil. This is why he hates them. One last thing on this before we move on. This idea that God hates the sin but loves the sinner, this is also the greatest magic trick ever played. And you're all aware of how magic tricks work, right? We kind of do something over here to get your attention while a sleight of hand happens over here so you don't notice what just happened. And this is exactly what's going on with this idea. It's the greatest magic trick that Satan's ever played. Satan's not deceived. Much of the world is deceived. And they can't handle the thought of when people say that God hates wicked or evildoers, or the Bible says that. They can't stand it. They in turn call you hateful. But Satan knows it. Satan's not deceived. He's just playing a magic trick, and he's happy he's deceiving everyone. If you haven't caught on to how well this magic trick has worked, just look at what's happening today. Not only the world, but churches are believing this lie. When a church confronts some of the most grotesque sins in history that we've ever seen, the overwhelming response by the society and some churches, sadly, is, hey, church, you can't do that. You can't say that God's opposed to not only what they're doing, but opposed to them as well. Why not? That's what Psalm 5 says, and the church is the pillar and buttress of truth, 1 Timothy 3:15. The church is here to speak the truth of God. Yet when the church speaks the pure, unadulterated truth of God, it becomes hateful. Well, do you know why it's that way? It's because the magic trick has worked. This deception has worked. And people believe that God just doesn't like bad stuff, but he's fine with all people. Again, this is not how the Bible speaks of this. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. Galatians 6:7. If someone sows love to God, he's going to reap love from God. If someone sows hatred towards God for his whole entire life, why would we think he's going to reap anything other than the opposition of God? This is basic agriculture and logic. If you plant an apple tree, you're not going to get strawberries. You're not going to get squash. That's never happened before. A seed becomes what it is originally in its basic form. And so to think that someone hates God and is evil and sins against God their whole life, that somehow God is just magically not going to care and not be opposed to them, is not the message of the Bible. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You see, David does not pray to a bland God, but a God who has inexhaustible character. Again, these things are wonderful things. They're heavy here in Psalm 5, but this is the way we want it to be. We want to be able to know that God's character is unchanging from eternity, both directions. It's precisely because David has confidence in God's character that he can take refuge in him. Again, would you want to pray to a God who doesn't quite have it in him to just wipe out evildoers? Would you want to pray to a God that you're not totally sure if he will really oppose the wicked someday? You couldn't have any confidence in your prayers. You can throw a prayer up, but you don't know if he's going to oppose the wicked or not ever. That's no confidence at all. But David has confidence, and we see that. He turns from the fact that the wicked man cannot dwell with the Lord directly to verse 7, where he says, "But I will enter your house." Remember, contrary to evil, not being able to dwell with God, righteousness does dwell with him in such a personal way as well. In fact, if you're righteous, you, Scripture tells us, you live in God's own household. What a personal thing to be able to be in God's own home. And David says he enters into God's house. But notice, coming off of these very weighty things about God's character, that he does not dwell with evil, David does not have a prideful heart here. David does not give himself the credit for being able to enter into God's home. We want to be very careful of that. It's easy to throw out all these truths about God and that he hates evil, he doesn't dwell with wicked men, and then say, but I dwell in his house. That's not David's attitude at all here. We know that because of what he says and does right after the fact. First off, he says at the beginning of verse 7, there's a reason why I can enter into God's house, and it's, but I, through the abundance of your steadfast love. It's nothing that I've done. Nothing that I've accomplished. It's not because David's the king. It's because of the steadfast love of God. And we must pause and think, do we remember this? It's easy to mock and gossip about evildoers, about people that are, again, committing the most grotesque sins that this world's possibly ever seen, and mock them and make fun of them and be happy that we're not like them. This is not the attitude of a humble man or humble woman. We must not mock these people and act like we're better than them. We are in no way better than them. David knows the only reason he's in his house, in the Lord's house rather, is because of the steadfast, abundant love of the Lord. Otherwise, he would be just like his enemies. And so would we. Verse 7b, David turns and continues to worship the Lord even in his house. He says, "I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you." David is still worshiping Yahweh because of his goodness. And he's worshiping in fear of him. David understands, again, the character of God. He understands that God is righteous and pure and that he won't put up with wickedness. And this drives great fear into David. And this should drive great fear into us. It should cause us to continue to constantly bow before the Lord, even in his household, and worship him accurately, worship him rightly. So we see that David calls to God with confidence in his character. Next, we see that David petitions God with passion for his protection. Verse 8, "Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me." This is exactly what David just got done doing. He acknowledged God for who he truly was. And now he's trusting in God to direct him. And this is how we must order our prayers as well. We so often ask God for everything we want and need right off the bat and then kind of close with a short thank you. Thank you for who you are, Lord. Thank you for answering my requests. Amen. But that's not the prayers we see in Scripture. David spends much time in adoration, in speaking to God's specific character, and then makes his request known to the Lord. This is what we must do. Remember, this is a divinely inspired template for how we ought to pray. David abruptly switches back here to talking about his enemies. He kind of goes back and forth through this psalm, talking to the Lord and then talking about his enemies and then thanking the Lord that he's in his household, now going back to, in verse 9, speaking of his enemies. It says, "For there is no truth in their mouths. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave, and they flatter with their tongue." This is further explanation that his enemies continuously speak evil against him. There's no truth in their mouths. That's strong language. Not one thing they say has truth in it. These men are deceitful. They're liars. They give insincere praise to people to further their own interests. This is compared to a balance or a scale in Scripture. You hear this much in the Proverbs. The idea here is that if you put their words on one side of the scale and you set the truth on the other side of the scale, it's out of balance. It doesn't equal out. Proverbs 11:1, "A false balance is an abomination to the Lord. A man who speaks things that are not true, who speaks deceit that doesn't equal out to the truth, is an abomination to the Lord." That's what these men are doing. Again, probably the officers in Saul's household. They're just making up things and saying to Saul those things about David. Because David knows that God hates this imbalance, he hates a deceitful man, he prays here in verse 10 what is called an imprecatory prayer. He prays this upon his enemies. And that is a prayer that seeks condemnation, seeks punishment and wrath from the Lord. That's very important. It doesn't seek evil upon them. It doesn't seek bad things to happen to them. But it seeks God's righteous wrath to punish them. This is an imprecatory prayer. Verse 10. "Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you." Notice David is passionate about the defeat of his enemies. And this is good. It's not something we should shy away from. It's a distinguishing mark all throughout Scripture that God's children call for God to wipe out their enemies and rejoice when God wipes out their enemies. The removal of evil is an act of redemption. Most people would agree we want redemption to happen. God wiping out evil from the earth is part of that. We want this to happen. We rejoice, and we see characters all throughout Scripture rejoicing when this happens in little microcosms, and also looking forward to the future when this happens completely. A few examples, Exodus 15, Israelites crossed the Red Sea. What happened? God crashed all the waves down on the Egyptians and wiped them out. Well, what does God's people do right when God wipes out those enemies? Well, Exodus 15 is one large song. It's the song of Moses, it says, "And Moses and all the people rejoiced and they sang this together. Women were dancing in the streets. People were playing musical instruments. It was a large party and a time of rejoicing because God wiped out these enemies." But that's just the God of the Old Testament, right? No, absolutely not. 2 Thessalonians 1:6 through 8. "Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." This is not just an Old Testament theme. This is the theme of the kingdom of God throughout all of creation. For time's sake, we can't turn to all these. Revelation has a bunch of passages speaking to the rejoicing of God's people when evil is wiped out. Let me just quickly read one for you. Revelation 19, 1 through 6. "After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For his judgments are true and just. He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Verse 6, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, again, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. This is the people of God rejoicing when, because of redemption, God wipes away evil from the face of the earth. This is what we long for, to be with God in a state of sinlessness, a state where we see him as he is, and we're not so blinded and so deceived by the sin in our own hearts. Jesus taught us to pray this way as well, similar to these imprecatory prayers, but Matthew 6:13, he's teaching his disciples how to pray. And towards the end, he says, pray like this, of course, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from, most people are used to just hearing evil, but your footnote in the ESV and then other translations will translate it, deliver us from the evil one. Not only is it okay, it's good to pray for deliverance from evil people. Again, this is what David was doing. This is what we see all throughout Scripture, and Jesus himself teaches us to pray like this. Again, we're never speaking evil upon other people. We're not hoping that bad things happen to them necessarily. It's not out of bad motives or a bad heart. But it is praying that the righteousness of God would come to bear on these people. That's what he says in verse 10. Make them bear their guilt, O God. So David ends his imprecatory prayer with this. They have all rebelled against you. Among all the things that evil people do, back then and still today, the crowning sin of their heart is rebellion against God. And that's what David brings to light here. They do many, many bad, sinful things, but rebelling against God is the most of all of them. And David switches here again back to rejoicing. In verse 11, but let all who take refuge in you rejoice. And I want you to see verse 11 can only be prayed if verse 10 is fulfilled. David can only have confidence that the righteous can take refuge in God if God is opposed to unrighteous. Otherwise, you could have no confidence that God will do anything. This is a time to rejoice. David is ecstatic over Yahweh's coming to earth because that means that all wrongs will be made right. Evil will be gone, and God's people will get to enjoy pure, interrupted time with the Lord. We see this in Psalm 98, 7 through 8. We read that for our call to worship this morning. But until then, until that time where all evil is wiped from the face of the earth, we have a promise here. And that is that God's people will be protected by God. The righteous will be blessed and covered with favor as a shield. That's verse 11 and 12. This is no small shield, by the way. Scripture talks about a shield other times, obviously helpful to the context. But oftentimes, more of just a shield you would hold on your hand that kind of protects you. This is a shield of favor. This word is even different than those other words when it says shield. This is a massive canopy over you, protecting you with the love and favor of God Almighty. This shield cannot be penetrated. No evil can get past this shield that the Lord puts up for you. And this is what the righteous are blessed with, as opposed to the wicked that we've seen in this text. We as believers obviously have so much to rejoice about. Chapter 1 of Psalm here, the Lord intimately knows us as his children, as believers. Chapter 2, the Lord blesses us with a place of refuge. Chapter 3, that first morning psalm, he brings us salvation. Chapter 4, he gives us rest and he gives us a dwelling place of safety when we lay down our head at night on the pillow. And then chapter 5 here, he lets you into his own home, verse 7. He covers us with his favor. The sovereign of the universe favors you if you're one of his children. Again, this is amazing. The God of all creation who is spotless, who is righteous, who is involved in controlling all things that are happening on this earth, cares for you specifically. And if this is you, this is the cry of the believers in here. Pray to God and first ask him to forgive you for all too often forgetting this truth. How many times or how many days do we go forgetting that the God of the universe intimately knows you, as Psalm 1 speaks to? He cares for you. He gives you refuge and a place to lay your head at night. but then praise him. Pray to him again, speaking about his character, and praise him for who he is and what he does. Again, we want much of our prayers to be adoration, talking about his character. His character alone is grounds for us to praise him. If he did nothing for us, we still are indebted to him. But he does so much for us as well on top of who he is. And this is great grounds to rejoice and praise him. If you're on the other side of this psalm, if you're in here and you're outside the favor of God, as the last two verses talk about, if you've never known this protection, this intimate relationship with him, you must heed this warning this morning. You're in the line of fire of David's prayer that God will smite you. These are you who continuously rebel against God. The pattern of your life is utter rebellion against the holiness of God. You need to step out of the line of fire of God's angry wrath. Remember in verse 7 how David said he's different than these wicked men. It's not because of something he's done. It's only because of the abundance of God's steadfast love. And this is where all your faith must rest. If you're outside of this protection of the Lord, if you're not right with him and continually do evil against him, there's nothing that you can go try to do to earn righteousness from him. You must rely on this steadfast love that comes directly from him, the steadfast love that David knew so intimately, and that everyone in here knows who is a Christian already. You must rest in this love, understanding that he is a God who is merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. This is the God whom you must cry out to, the same God that David cries out to for help, because he's not only the God over all creation, but he's also the king. This is the king that you must call to and plea that he would forgive you of your trespasses and that you would turn from those and turn to him, trusting in his faithfulness and his forgiving of your iniquity. Trust that Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, did what he really said he did, that he earned all righteousness. Cry out to him for his grace and trust that he, Jesus, this perfect sacrifice, not only can pay for your sins and wipe your account to balance to zero, but also give you what you need to stand right before God, and that is righteousness. This is the only way we can enter into God's household as David did. You who are in here that have not done this yet, again, I plead with you this morning. Today is the day of salvation. You don't know when your last breath is. This is why Scripture calls us to an immediacy, to cry out to him for help and to trust in him, trust in the Son whom he sent, who is the perfect, righteous, sinless sacrifice, who will save all those who put their trust in him. He is willing this morning. I would encourage you to do this now. Let's pray together.